Okay, good morning. Well, happy Valentine's Day. If I seem a bit off this morning, it's because my wife left me. Not for good, hopefully. She, for those of you who don't know, she left with the girls this morning to go visit a college, and so they're off, and I would appreciate your prayers for them as they're out and about this morning, driving a long ways, and lots that goes into that, lots of emotions with people leaving for college and things like that, but I have a story for you this morning. I heard a story, and last night we kind of had an illustration of this. And somebody asked if we were going to talk about honesty, Glenn. And so I heard a story of a pastor who preached a big sermon on a Sunday all about honesty. He really just drove home the point of honesty. And on Monday, he got on the bus to head into the office, and he paid his fare, and the bus driver gave him back his change, but he gave him too much change. And so as he sat there, his whole ride that morning, he had this inner battle. He wanted to justify, he wanted to say that, well, things are really tight and God has provided for me this extra money. And so all along he wrestled in his head, but you know, he had just preached on honesty. And so at the last minute, as he got up, he went to get off the bus, he turned to the driver and he said, "There's been a mistake. You gave me too much change and I want to just give it back to you." And the driver said, "Actually, there's no mistake." That I was in your church on Sunday yesterday, and I heard your message on honesty, and I wanted to test you out on it and see how you would do. Now, last night at the soup supper, we had a lot of fun, and somebody threw a Hershey's Kiss at Glenn, and I, of course, said I didn't do it. I tried to blame Paula, which seemed like a more logical person to have thrown a Hershey's Kiss, but yeah, we're talking a little bit about honesty this morning. And it's really about integrity. This is an interesting passage that we're going to work through. We're in 1 Thessalonians. We had our first couple messages. We're into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to find your place. But it's kind of an interesting passage in that Paul is not addressing anything theological. He's not addressing doctrine, anything like that. He is simply defending himself and his actions. And so we can glean some great things this morning as we work through it. So if you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll get started. So if you found your place, stand with me as we read God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, it says this: "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as you have been approved by God, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how we're working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we have behaved towards you believers. Just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage this morning as we look through and seek to understand when is the right time to defend ourselves and when is the right time to take an offense. Lord, I pray that you would give us great wisdom. Thank you for Paul and this message that he has given us through your word, Lord. We know that it's an inspired text by you. And so we pray again that you would guide us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we know, the Bible speaks often about taking an offense. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." Jesus himself, when he went before Pilate did not even give an answer for a lot of the charges that they brought against him. In Matthew 27, verse 12, we read, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear the many things they are testifying against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed." In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us that it's better to turn the other cheek. Verse 38 through 42 says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat as well." And one more passage, Romans 16, verse 17 and 18 says this, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you learned, and turn away from them. Such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So it's clear that we are to sometimes take an offense, but that's not what we see in this passage. And so as I worked through that this week, I was asking myself, when is the proper time to stand up for yourself? When is the right time that we should make a defense? And I'm not sure that the passage actually answers that question, but what it does answer is, what should our lives look like in order to stand up for ourselves? So maybe the better question is, what has to be true before we can rightly defend ourselves? Now, as we get into this, I saw this yesterday and thought it was funny because I have 9 points this morning. So this is a church that started a Defund the Pastor project because he went on to his fourth sermon point. And of course, we know a good sermon has 3 points in a poem. This morning, we have 9 points. So if you have a bulletin, flip over and keep track in your notes. But maybe that wasn't as funny. Michael's not here to gauge for me. He's my gauge of what's funny and not. But so we're going to work through this again this morning. And again, this is interesting. Paul doesn't talk about theology, doctrine, anything like that. Howell says this, "As Paul's message began to gain momentum, his critics began to escalate their attacks. He says, those who opposed the message knew that if they could discredit the messenger, that is Paul, then they could also discredit the message. Paul could not allow such accusations to go unanswered, and he replied by denying any intentions to deceive anyone into receiving the message." So we know from studying Philippians and from the beginning of this study that Paul faced much opposition everywhere he went. He had been beaten and run out of Philippi. He comes to Thessalonica and is facing the same kind of hardships and trouble, and yet he holds firm. He's a man of integrity. So I think the key probably to what we see here is, you know, again, sometimes we defend ourselves, and what we see in Paul here is he is not defending himself so much as he's defending the message. He's defending, trying to preserve the faith of these new believers. So I think that probably, obviously, we don't have to defend God ever. He is not in need of our help necessarily. But there are times when we have helped somebody come to understand Jesus Christ, and somebody would come in and want to discredit us or put a mark on our testimony, our lives, in order to deter the other person. And so that's what we see happening here this morning. So again, I want to answer the question, what has to be true before we can rightly defend ourselves? And so Paul gives us, he just works through this whole defense of what he had done. And the first thing that we see is that he boldly risked much for God. Again, we saw how he had come through Philippi, how his message never was deterred. He continued to preach it even after the earthquake and the jailer wanted to kill himself, and he could have simply kind of sat by and let that happen. But Paul wasn't about to do that, and so he continued even after that, and he went on to Thessalonica. We see him just risking much for God. And I like what he says in the passage. He says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." He said, they're the testimony, they're the witness. They were the result of him coming in God's power and sharing the gospel message with them because they had accepted it and they had turned their lives over to Jesus Christ. So the very people that he's encouraging, that he's talking to, were the testimony of that. This is, we were talking about it in Sunday school this morning. MacArthur says, Paul's statement here makes it clear that confident, bold, biblical preaching does not lead to popularity. Right? Rather, it leads to conflict, and it requires courage and renewed boldness. The opposition was going to come. It's always going to come. I've talked a little bit about our youth group lesson that we're going through. This was one again this week. One of the key points is you will have opposition. And your opposition will actually have a strong defense at times. They will be able to bring things up in the Bible that seem like contradictions, or they will be able to discredit followers of Jesus Christ, as we've seen in recent days with different people. There will always be opposition. And there's a number of words that we'll look at throughout this passage, because Paul used a lot of great words during this message. But the one for opposition is the word argon in the French, and it refers to a strong conflict or battle. It's like a life and death struggle. It's from that word that we get our word agonize. So this was not just a simple little, these guys are making fun of me type of deal. This was a life and death battle, and we see it in the way that he's run out often and pushed away. That's the whole reason for writing this letter. He had been run off before he felt like he got to finish his work there, and so he's writing to encourage them. The Bible says that to whom much is given, much will be required, and so I think that's what we see as we boldly risk for the Lord. The next one is that we have acted in purity and honesty. So before we can make a defense for ourselves, we have to be sure that we have acted in purity and honesty. Back to the example of the flying Hershey's kiss. I was guilty. That was not purity. So it would be hard for me to make a strong defense, although I came up with a pretty good one. Did you not think, Glenn? Paula was egging me on. She was telling me to throw the thing. So it was really as though Paula had thrown the Hershey's kiss, even though it was myself. But when we've acted in purity and honesty, nobody can really make a case against you in that case. But what was happening, they were trying to equate Paul with some of the mystery religions and the Greek cult practices that were going on. These guys would come in and they would seek to gain followers. And a lot of their stuff, the word impurity here actually it refers to sexual cleanness almost every time that it's used in the Bible. So they would come in and they were looking for people to convert to their system of religion in turn for getting sexual favors and things like that. And then the word deceit also, that kind of elevates the argument and it brings it to a question of motives. What were they trying to get out of it? Dolos is the word for deceit, and it literally refers to a fish hook. It's a trap, it's trickery. And I hadn't really thought of this. Brandon, I saw your picture of the fish that you got the other day. Fishermen are deceivers. You're throwing a hook out there with something that looks good and inviting, and you're inviting the fish to come and take part of it, but you're about to pull them out of their surroundings, away from all their loved ones. How could you do this? And then you're going to slice them open and eat them. And I'm just kidding because I like to fish as well, but that's deceitful, deceiving. It made me think of a story. There was a woman who had acquired great wealth and social prominence, and so she wanted to write a book on her genealogy. So she hired a well-known author, and he's doing his kind of research into her life. And it turns out that her direct grandfather was a murderer. He had killed somebody, had been convicted, and he was on death row and electrocuted at Sing Sing for his crimes. And so when the guy found out, and she obviously knew, but the guy found out, and she didn't want that to be published in the book of her greatness. So she asked him, can you kind of twist that and make it sound better than it really is? And this is what he came up with. He said, one of her grandfathers occupied the chair of applied electricity in one of America's best known institutions. He was very much attached to his position and literally died in the harness. That's a pretty good deceitful definition of what happened to the grandfather. Dishonesty is a terrible thing, and it's something that we do often. And so we have to be sure, again, if we're going to defend ourselves, that we live a life of purity, that we're living above reproach, and so that we can't be called to the carpet for those things. The next thing then is that we're faithful to God's mission. Paul was on a mission. We see this in verse 4. Verse 4, the first part of it, he says, but just as we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. He was approved and entrusted. God had given him this mission, and he speaks of it often. 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 3, 1 Timothy 1, Titus 1, all these times he's speaking of what God had called him to do. But the thing is, we have all been given that same call. Our conversion is a call to share the gospel message. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, we have a stewardship, the Great Commission, to go out and share that message with the world. The problem is we don't often see the world as it rightly is. And again, we talked about that in Sunday school this morning. Do we see sin for what it is and what it requires? It's said that Dwight Moody was in London one time during one of his famous evangelistic tours, and several British clergymen came to him. They wanted to know how this poorly educated American was so effective at winning souls for Christ. So it's said that Moody took them to the window of his motel room, and he asked the three men one by one, "What do you see down below?" And so they described the scene below and the people walking here and there doing different things. And then Moody stepped to the window, and with tears rolling down his eyes, they say, "What do you see?" And this is what Moody said. He said, "I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they don't find the Savior." You see, Moody saw people differently than the average person does, because he saw their eternal souls. He saw where they were headed. It wasn't just people strolling through the park. I've shared often the quote by C.S. Lewis. He said, "I've never met a mere mortal. Every person that you meet will one day spend eternity someplace. The question is, where will they spend it?" And again, when we have been converted, when we have understood the gospel message and accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we then have a calling. Every one of us has been called to share that message. So, we can defend ourselves when we are faithfully on the mission that God has given us, as Paul was there. The next one is when we are free from flattery and greed. Greed is a terrible thing, and flattery as well. Flattery is something that we do usually towards a position or for a desired response. And so as I was thinking about this, our kids do it often when they come to you and say, "Oh, Daddy, you're the best in the world, and you're the smartest and the strongest," and you say, "What do you want?" Right? They're flattering. They're building up to something. They want something out of it, right? Muhammad Ali said, "I don't trust someone who is nice to me but rude to the waiter." Oh, that was interesting. He said, "Because they will treat me the same way if I was in that position." So that's being kind to somebody because of a position. And again, these false teachers that were coming in that Paul's opposition was making him to look like, they were greedy. They were in it for money. They made their living off deception. And they got money from these people as they deceived them. Kind of like the prosperity pushers of today in the prosperity gospel. But Paul was not this way. He worked hard to provide for his own needs. We'll get to that in a minute. But he could not be accused of being there for the money. He wasn't in it for the money. So this is similar to honesty and purity that we saw earlier. This is all about integrity. We have to live a life of integrity before the Lord and before men. I found a study. I thought this was pretty interesting. It's actually pretty old. From 1991, they asked a bunch of Americans, "What would you do for $10 million? And of the Americans polled here, two-thirds said they would do at least one of the eight things, I think, that are listed. Some of them would do more. So for $10 million, this is talking about greed, would you abandon your entire family? 25% of people said yes. Would you abandon your church and your faith? 25% also said yes to that. Would you become a prostitute for a week or even more? 23% said yes. Would you give up your American citizenship? 16% yet said yes. Would you leave your spouse? 16% said yes to that as well. Would you withhold testimony that would let a murderer go free? 10% said yes. The last two are smaller percentages, but it's kind of mind-boggling to me. Would you kill a stranger? 7% of the people polled said yes for $10 million. And the last one, would you put your own children up for adoption? 3% of the people polled said they would do that. Carthwood explains it well. He said, "Greed is a logical result of a belief that there is no life after death." Let me say that again. Greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death. He said, "We grab what we can, while we can, however we can, and we hold on to it with all that we can." greed is a terrible thing, but Paul could not be accused of being greedy, and I hope that is the case in your life as well. He was on a mission for God. It had nothing to do with wealth or prominence or anything like that. The next piece then, when we have acted in love and the nurture as a nursing mother. This is an interesting comparison that he makes here. A nursing mother, there's nothing more pure than the love that a mother has for her child. There's nothing more innocent than a child who can't provide anything for itself. This is the exact opposite of what the other religious leaders were doing. Gentleness is a kindness that encompasses many different virtues: acceptance, respect, compassion, tolerance, imperfections, patience, tenderheartedness, loyalty. All of those go into gentleness, the gentleness of a mother. And I like how he says of a nursing mother with her own children. This isn't the nanny, this is the mother with her very own children. What's interesting about a mother's love is that it's corrective and it's protective as well. It's not just all, you know, sunshine and roses. The mother corrects the child because she loves the child. So when the child does something wrong, there is a correction, there is punishment. But try to lay a finger on some mother's child and Mama Bear comes out and the mother will protect. It's the very thing that helped Solomon to discover which mother was the true mother. Remember the story, as there were two moms and one of the babies died, and so the mom of the baby that died took the other one, and the mother of the living child knew it, so Solomon said, okay, we'll solve this. We'll cut the baby in half, and you each take a half. Of course, the mother of the living child said, no, let the baby live, she can have it. The mother of the deceased child said, sure, well, she might as well have the same lot as I have had. It's that kind of love, that kind of protection that a mother has for her child. I like what Wiersbe says. He kind of takes it a step further, this image of the mother. He says, the nursing mother eats food and transforms that food into milk for the baby. The mature Christian, that should be us, we feed on the Word of God, and then we share that nourishment with the younger believers so they can grow. A nursing child can become ill through reactions to something that the mother has eaten. And so the Christian who feeds on things that are not good for them other than the Word of God can also then infect the nursing Christian, if you will, and lead them astray through bad teaching. So we have to be cautious in what we are following, what we are studying, what we are understanding of the Word of God. So as a nursing mother, and the next one actually kind of continues on from there, when we have given our entire lives for the gospel, verse 8 is kind of a continuation of this idea of the nursing mother. Look at how fondly, how much affection Paul has as we read it. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. They gave their own lives, their own souls, because they had become so very dear to them. This is again the idea of the nursing mother. The Greek word here translated fond affection, it's only used here in the New Testament, and it means a long for someone passionately and earnestly, and being linked to a mother's love, it's intended here to express the affection so deep and so compelling that it cannot be surpassed. This was no obligation. This was not out of compulsion or I have to do it. This was pure love for these believers. God naturally gives us that kind of intimate affection for those who are in our lives who have come to know Christ, and we want them to grow and to know that kind of love of the Father. Number 7, we're getting through this. When we have worked diligently, I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to see what Paul is talking about here. Not very far over. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verses 7 through 9. It says this: For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to anyone. So when Paul was in Thessalonica, he worked a job. He was a tent maker by trade, and that's where we get the term. If you've ever heard of a missionary that's a tent maker or a pastor that's a tent maker, that simply means that they're working a job to support, to provide for their own needs instead of doing as we did, where we went out and we had a support base and we didn't have to work a job for money, but we worked, you know, just for the gospel. So he worked hard, and there was nobody that could say that he was greedy, that he needed, you know, the help of the Thessalonians. He says there in that passage, he worked hard. Could he have called on them to provide for his needs? I think absolutely yes. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "The elder who rules well, they're to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worth his wage." So he could have, but he didn't. He worked hard so that there could be no one who would say that he had done these things out of greed or envy or anything like that. Number 8, when we have worked to please God and not man. Now we've seen this actually kind of throughout the passage. If you go back to verse 4, verse 6, verse 10, kind of all say the same thing. Paul's motive was so pure. He never wanted it, the praise and glory for man. He did it only for God's glory. In verse 10, he uses devout, upright, and blameless. So devout, kind of talking his holy manner, the way that he worked with them. Upright, referring to his righteousness, and blameless, referring to his reputation. I read a story this week that one time blackmailers sent a letter to Charles Spurgeon. They were demanding money to be left in an envelope, threatening that if he didn't give them the money they were asking, they were going to publish some things in the newspaper that would defame and ruin his public ministry. We all know Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher. Spurgeon, in turn, left a letter at the appointed place stating this: "You and your like are requested to publish all that you know about me across the heavens." You see, he knew that his life was blameless before God and man. He knew that he had nothing to hide because he had lived an upright life. He was not afraid of false accusations and anything that they could put out there to defame his name. Paul was all about God's glory. Everything he did was for God's glory. Ephesians 1:10, he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He would not have been a follower of Jesus Christ if he was seeking the approval of men. But I think admittedly, and again we talked about this last week in Sunday school, it's a hard challenge, especially for people in somewhat of a leadership role. We want that approval. We want to know that we're doing well. But Howell says this: "Nothing is more liberating in ministry than to recognize that God is the only one whom you and I must please. Such conviction not only frees us from the tyranny of people-pleasing, but it also emboldens us to speak God's truth with power and conviction." There's a liberation in knowing that I'm not here to please all of you. Do I want that? Of course, but I'm here and responsible before God alone. So when we have worked to please God and not man, we have a right to defend ourselves. And the last one, when we have instructed and loved like a father. And this is kind of the whole flip side. Then we went from being a nursing mother to a father. And by the way, this is a good example that there are differences. There are distinctions in the role and what is, you know, the responsibility of a father and a mother. The father seeks to leave a legacy. He leads by example, as well as teaching and instructing. Look at the verse there. Where is it? So verse 11, "Just as you know, we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." We'll get to the end in a minute. But exhorting, so this word means to come alongside. It's actually one of the terms used for the Holy Spirit, the helper, to come alongside and help. Encouraging means to encourage in a sense of comfort and consolation. This is critical in assisting towards spiritual growth. Again, Christians, believers will face opposition, but we need to be encouraging and helping the weaker who are facing those trials. And then imploring, this is the word often translated testify or to witness. And so that's the rubber meets the road. What do your actions look like? How are you witnessing to your children? And the key to all of it then is, what is the goal of fatherhood? Why are they doing it? And he says it at the end of the verse. He says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of God." The goal in all of this is that our children in Christ, our child, whether that's our actual children or people that we have led to the Lord, that they would grow in their understanding of Jesus Christ, that they would grow to be able to walk in a manner that's worthy of God. 9 points. Let me sum it up for those of you who get stuck on needing three. Three things that I think we pull out of this. The first, a bunch of it kind of falls under the first thing, is that we're faithful stewards. We work diligently, blamelessly before God and man. This encompasses so many things. It's our call. It's a stewardship of our call, a stewardship of our finances, of our lives, living in purity. All of those things fall into that category. But we have to be faithful stewards before God. And then we need to be, as nursing mothers, caring for our young, loving the young in Christ, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then finally, to be strong and courageous fathers, not afraid to stand for what is right, not afraid to stand for our convictions, teaching and instructing our children in godliness so that they may walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. Of course, all of this comes back to the starting point of, if you have never understood the gospel message, if you've never come to a point where you have said, I realize that I am a sinner, that my sin demands a payment, my sin demands punishment, actually, because it's a sin against a holy God. So you come to the point of understanding that, and then understand that Jesus Christ, God, came in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life on this earth without sin, so that he could be that capable sacrifice. He was worthy to die on the cross and thus taking on all of our sins, again, as we talked in Sunday school, the scapegoat, the one that could take on the sins of the world. And what's required of us is faith. Ephesians tells us that it's by faith alone, through grace, that we are saved. And so if you haven't come to that point this morning, I would encourage you, as always, to come find myself afterwards. I would love to explain in further detail to help you to understand that. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have a tall order. That's 9 points. I don't know if we have to accomplish all of them, and obviously we will fail at times. That's a tall order, to live in integrity, in purity before God, so that the world can see the God who is worthy of our love and respect. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you again for this message. Thank you for Paul and just the example that he gave us. Lord, we know that even his example was imperfect. We don't hold him up as anything great because we know that he was a man, a sinner just like us. But God, he pointed us to the perfect one. He pointed us to Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who did live a worthy life, who was capable to go to the cross, to die on the cross for our sins. And God, I pray this morning that you would help us again to understand that, to wrap our minds around it, to submit to you, God, so that we could be pure and blameless before a world that would love to condemn us. God, we thank you for this time. Thank you for this church. We pray all things in Jesus' name. Amen.